All right, it's been a few weeks, but we're back in the book of Mark this morning. And we'll stay here, I think, pretty uninterrupted until Easter Sunday, when, Lord willing, we finish with Mark 16, 1 through 8, which is Mark's account of the resurrection. As you find yourself there, we'll be in Mark 10, 17 through 34 this morning. Does anyone, kids, let me get your attention. Does anyone want to be an astronaut? Has anyone ever wanted to be an astronaut? Did you ever look into what it takes to become an astronaut through NASA? I read their website this week. They say those who apply ought to have a master's degree in a STEM field or 1,000 hours logged as a pilot in command of a high-performance jet aircraft. That is your base qualification. Since 2009, there have only been 5 astronaut candidacy classes, and 48,000 people have applied to be an astronaut at this time. Of that 48,000 applicants, do you know how many have been chosen to be an astronaut candidate? The number is 56. 48,000 applicants, 56 chosen, and not all of those have actually been to space yet. You see, undoubtedly, thousands of people apply who don't meet the base qualifications, whether because they think that they are good enough without them, or they just applied for the heck of it. Of that 48,000, there is no doubt many thousands are screened away from not being qualified. But from there, there are many people who they go from qualified to excellent candidates. And in their screening process, just the people reading resumes, from the excellent candidates, they choose those who are extraordinary. Those extraordinary, imagine there's thousands of people applying each class, they're choosing maybe 200 of those to come do interviews. Interview process, they cut them down. They invite perhaps a few dozen, maybe 40 to 50 people to then do exercises and take a medical evaluation. And from that point, you have less than a dozen people chosen from every class. That number, 56 out of 48,000, I did the math. Here's the percent. It's 0.00116% selection rate. Some of those unqualified, but can you imagine being the top of your field and still being turned away because someone was better or because they discovered you had some heart defect or genetic condition in their medical evaluation that you never knew about? Today in Mark 10, we're talking to some degree about qualifications. Not to be an astronaut, not to go to space. But there's a question in our text, and it's, how can I inherit eternal life? There's something really important to note. The astronaut selection rate is 0.0016%, even for those who are preeminently qualified. The question for you of how can I gain or do I have the qualifications to inherit eternal life? The number is far worse than that. It's straight up zero. Here's the truth we're going to see today in our text. We need to wrestle with it. We need to see how Jesus answers it. Salvation is impossible for man to obtain, at least alone. But the central truth of our text is that God has made it possible through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. If that seems too simple to be the point of a sermon, you need to listen very closely. These are the most simple and profound and misapplied and misunderstood truths in all of creation. Man cannot save, only God can. Hear these truths in the story itself, Mark 10, 17 through 34. As he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to them, to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult will it be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God?" And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." And Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time. Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." And they were on the road, going up to Jerusalem. And Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." This is true. The scriptures are a mine of inexhaustible riches. The scriptures are like a well of water that never run dry. If you look at our passage, you can almost divide it, you actually can divide it into three sections. You have Jesus talking with this wealthy man, that's verses 17 through 22. You have Jesus talking with the disciples about this man in verses 22 through 31. And then you have Jesus again proclaiming his death and resurrection for the third time in Mark in verses 32 through 34. Each of these sections we could sit on for weeks. There's enough gold to mine from these to last for a month or more. But today I want to present these three stories, which are full of more truths than I can even begin to mention to you this morning. We're going to treat them as three movements with one lesson. And that is, salvation's impossible with man, but by God it's possible for man. In verses 17 through 22, you're going to see the object lesson. The wealthy man, we're supposed to learn a lot from what's going on here. In verses 22 through 31, we're going to see the application and explanation of this object lesson to those who witnessed it, the disciples. And then in verses 32 through 34, you're going to see the truth of the explanation that's somewhat veiled, illustrated yet again as Jesus doesn't predict but proclaims what he has come to do. Together, as an object lesson, the explanation and the illustration, you're not just supposed to see that the rich man is unable to save himself or doesn't save himself. You're supposed to see the disciples are unable to save themselves, and that you too today are unable to do anything to inherit eternal life. But with the help of the Lord and by the words of Jesus, you should see, really, just looking at verse 27, you should come to understand that you can be saved, but it's not of your own doing. It is a gift of God through Jesus. You're going to hear me say that a lot. You can't do it, but God sure can. Get used to that. Embrace that. And think about all the ways we need to believe that more as we start with the object lesson. Like most of Mark's stories, it kind of begins with someone coming to Jesus. Unlike a lot of Mark's stories, this guy isn't sick or crippled or lame or demon-possessed. He doesn't want healing. He wants answers. First thing we see, he says, "Good teacher." And he asks this question, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, most questions asked of Jesus, they don't relate to the physical, have been by the Pharisees and the scribes. And they're always in the form of a challenge. This one is an honest question. This is it. I want you to see, I'm going to labor to show you, this man isn't an enemy. This man is genuine. He is an error, and I think he walks away towards his death. But this man is genuine. He wants to know how to be saved. He likes Jesus. In one sense, you might say, he looks up to Jesus. He thinks Jesus has the answers. You can see that. He doesn't just call him teacher. He calls him good teacher. This is one who knows things. This isn't just buttering him up. This is a statement of what he feels. All throughout Mark's story, this is actually what I think is the most positive posture towards Jesus. This is more positive than even the disciples tend to address Jesus. They call him rabbi or teacher, maybe even master at times, but never good teacher. In Jesus' response, you can already see how this man sees things partly right, but not fully right. That's how Jesus answers him. In verse 18, Jesus gives a far greater weight to the meaning of the word good than this man does. You might call it a theological weight. When Jesus answers this man, "Why do you call me good?" It's as if he is asking this man, "Why do you call a man good when only God is good?" Because this man comes to Jesus not knowing he's God. The disciples, who this has been revealed to, even through the transfiguration for some of them, they don't fully comprehend that Jesus is God. You, if you're a Christian, you know a few more things. You, just a reader of the story of Mark, know this because it starts the gospel of God or about Jesus. I can't read it. It's 1:1. It talks about Jesus being the Christ and the Son of God. But this man doesn't know that. It's easy to read the statement to say that Jesus is revealing himself as divine. I think Jesus is divine. We all go with that? Say, Jesus is divine. Jesus isn't trying to veil that claim. He's made that claim through so many different things. That's not what he's doing right now. Instead, we're being clued in, and he's starting to challenge this man's preconception of what he thinks good is. Because if this man thinks that Jesus is good, he thinks man can't be good enough to inherit something. That is the first error in this man's thinking. It actually composes the entirety of this man's error in his thinking. And as Jesus continues, he poses the question, what does make a man good? So he goes on. This is where we see in our object lesson, Jesus says, you know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother. If you read your Bible, or if you've read the Old Testament or are familiar with the Ten Commandments, you might recognize a lot of these, right? They're not in order. If you're so inclined to count, there's only six here, and one of them isn't actually found in the Ten Commandments. That one's do not defraud. But there's a reason here. Jesus is summing up the commandments of God here. But when he does so, he's focusing on a particular group in the Ten Commandments. You might divide them up into two: vertical commands, that is, no gods before me, no graven images, don't take my name in vain, keep my Sabbath that I have made holy, and keep it as holy. Those are all vertical commands. They're things that happen primarily, actually almost completely, between you and God. The rest are horizontal. If you need to remember this, vertical means divine, horizontal touches humanity. You have to harm a human to steal or to kill? It's an offense to God, but if a human's not involved, at least to the letter of the law, you didn't kill nobody. You didn't steal nobody. If you find a rock in the middle of the field and it belongs to no one, you didn't steal the rock. If it's Matthew's rock in the middle of Matthew's field, you've stolen Matthew's rock. Not all the rocks are yours, they're the Lord's. Just so you know. But there's something important about horizontal commands. These commands that Jesus lists, and even the one he adds, they can be observed. You can observe a man killing another man. You can observe someone stealing something. And whatever can be observed can then be measured. You can count how many people someone killed. You can count how many things or the value of something that was stolen. And whatever can be measured can then lead to affirmation. Now apply this to the category of good. You can measure someone's faithfulness to the law or faithlessness to the law. That means, in one very real sense, you can measure how good someone is. You ever go to elementary school and get stickers taken away, or you have to pull a stick and it's your discipline, or you get rewards? We can measure people's outward obedience. I think that's why this man calls Jesus good teacher. Jesus always looks good. He's yet to be caught in anything bad or wrong. Why? Because he's perfect. He's sinless. David, King David, in Psalm 18, talks about this type of goodness. It blows my mind when I read this sometimes. The Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he rewarded me. This is David who goes on to kill Uriah and sleep with Bathsheba. And then Paul, murderous Paul, writes in Philippians 3:6, as to righteousness under the law, I was blameless. There is a real reality where we measure outward goodness. Theologically, we call this external righteousness. Before I remember that phrase this week, I was talking about it as functional goodness. You can be functionally good, but that's a social judgment. That's an external judgment. It's not an innate reality. Jesus, in his parables, in his teachings, has been actually pointing this out. It's not enough just to look good. You have to be good. And he speaks in the book of Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount, how murdering a man in your heart is the same as murdering a man in cold blood, at least when it comes to God's law. He speaks later that lusting after a woman is committing adultery in your heart. There's far more than external commands that are required by God. And that's what this man is missing. Indeed, that's what most of the Jews are missing, and Christian. It's what many throughout Christendom, and even some of you, are missing. This man can say he's functionally good. He actually does say that. Teacher, I've kept these commands since my youth. He, like Paul, would say, I'm blameless before the law. But it's striking to me, he even knows he's not good enough. Remember why he came to Jesus? He asked a question. What must I do? He's saying I'm good, but he knows deep down I'm not good enough. And this is the truth that is within every man, woman, and child that's ever been on this earth. Works-based righteousness always leaves you unsatisfied. Why? There's always more work to do, and there's the reality that deep down you know you're not good. Jesus knows this error. He knows the separation of these things. He sees it, and I want to present to you today that Jesus' next words are not a condemnation of wealth. There's much to be learned about wealth in this passage, but that's not my focus today. The main point here is the misunderstanding of the law. What Jesus says next, he is exposing and wielding the law for its primary purpose, which begs the question, do you know the purpose of the law of God? There's three that we commonly speak of. First, God's law reveals to us his character. Who perfectly embodied the Ten Commandments? Jesus. Through the face of the Son, we can see the Father. He is the Word incarnate. He lives out the law. That's one of the purposes of the law. The law also, when given to man and upheld in society, restrains evil. If our government truly upheld the law of God, there would not be the murder of unborn children. It is meant to restrain wickedness. Those are two purposes, but the primary purpose of the law. Listen closely. This is why God revealed his law. To expose your sin. And, it's a two-parter, to expose your sin and drive you toward grace. These are the words that Jesus speaks next. It's verse 21. They're hard words, but they're loving words. Jesus looked at him, loved him, and said to him, you lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. It's the next verse of the story. You learn this man's wealthy. You don't know that to this point unless you read the heading that they title The Rich Young Ruler or something like that. But Jesus' statement here isn't, I've said this again, I'll probably say it a few more times. Don't focus on the man's wealth. That's not the point. Solomon was wealthy. The Proverbs speak of wealth obtained rightly being good. This man in affirming Jesus' command says, I didn't defraud the poor. He hasn't been wicked to the poor. He's wealthy of honest gain. So what is Jesus doing here? Well, he's not condemning wealth. He's exposing this man's allegiance. He's exposing this man's allegiance. Outwardly, this man's life is all about God. I bet you he tithes real well. I bet you he's kind. He's blameless before the law. The disciples seem to like this guy because they're so shocked at what happens next. You can imagine, I'm assuming he's well thought of in his society, that he's a kind. He's like Boaz, who is a wealthy and generous man. Outwardly, his life is about God. But the question that I think his actions reveal is that true of the inside? Is he truly following God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength? That's what God calls him to. That's what Jesus is exposing here. The answer is no. His life is ultimately about him. And if it wasn't about him, he would let goods and kindred go and would follow Jesus. Notice, Jesus doesn't say, sell, give to the poor, then you get into heaven. His call is ultimately just to disciples who must drop their nets, to Levi who must leave his booth, and assuming all the other 12 had to also leave something, his call is to leave your identity, lead your allegiance to yourself and your wealth, come, follow me. His professed allegiance to God is ultimately proved to be a lie. He's unwilling. He says no, and he walks away. This man is an object lesson, not just for the point of our story today, or the point of the sermon, the point of the gospel, which is you're helpless, but God's a good helper. He's also the perfect picture of the seed who is cast and lands among the thorns and grows and is choked out. In Mark 4, Jesus says, those weeds are the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches. And what does this man turn away to go cling to? His riches. But this isn't just a parable. This man isn't just the story to give the counterpart to that seed. He was real. He really walked away, and unless something changed in the next, presumably, decades of his life, he is going to be raised from the dead and sent and judged to hell. People like him exist today. And the scariest thing is that he thought he was good. He thought he belonged to God's people. The scary part is that some of you might very well be this man, deceived, clinging to external, functional goodness. That's why I say it's such a simple truth. You're unable, only God is able. Because we add, you know, there's not just one false gospel in the world, there's a bajillion. Not just every color of the rainbow, every wave and spectrum of every frequency. There's a different stripe, color, or flavor to the false gospel. And many of them have to do with you adding something to Christ's work. I will say the doctrine of Catholicism adds much work. The prosperity gospel promises work to be blessed. They're all false. The gospel of God, as taught by Jesus and revealed in the scriptures, is you are unable. The next words of Jesus hammer this home. Read them with me. How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. I've already said numerous times, this isn't only about wealth. And that's proven by the next statement. He drops the language of wealth. He turns to the disciples. Children! Speaking to those he loves, how difficult is it to enter the kingdom of God? The particular object lesson is now made universal to you. It's difficult to get to heaven. But now the ante is upped again. It's not just difficult, friends. It's impossible for you to work your way into heaven. Jesus says it is easier for a camel. How big is a camel? Very big. To go through the eye of a needle. How small is the eye of a needle? Even a big crocheting needle for kids. Still pretty small. And make no mistake, this is not an idiom. There are so many clever arguments of talking about how this could be a gate. All of that is speculation, and I'm going to say it's false. Jesus is speaking literally here. This is like deadpan, almost shock humor, saying a camel through an eye of a needle. It's like hiding a candle under a bushel. You don't do that. It's impossible. It's dumb. It's impossible for a man to enter into the kingdom of God, at least on his own. And this is Jesus affirming, and actually not just affirming, crushing the idea that to be functionally good is to be good enough. The law of God, since the very beginning, has always taught that only those who are perpetually and perfectly righteous earn eternal life. And that's a righteousness that's inside and out. That's innate, complete, total goodness. Dare to claim that for yourself is a proof of your lie. because the God of truth has written, for none is righteous, no, not one. And this is what Jesus was getting at when he was speaking of good earlier. Why do you call me good? Only God is good. And these are truths that are pivotal to understanding the gospel of God and not the gospel of man. The impossibility of man to enter the kingdom of God then begs this question. It's impossible, yet you've come. The disciples are, this says they're asking of him. I actually think this is much more. Other translations might read, they were speaking amongst themselves. I'm more convinced from Greek things we won't get into. This is what they're thinking of themselves. Hearing these things, you go, it's impossible, but he calls me to. So you ask this question, then who can be saved? Then who can be saved? And in this, I know the disciples, while they don't understand everything, they finally have understood the law of God. Because it exposes they're utterly incapable. It's almost like, you know, the astronaut thing? They realize now they are 0% qualified. They are not, they don't have a hope of getting chosen. Peter verbalizes this, actually down in 28. He verbalizes more of this, and what I have to say is a little bit of me reading in, but we all know that Peter's known for saying rash things, right? He speaks first and quickly. He's kind of the mouthpiece for all the disciples. And we're going to read verse 27, which is the center and the beautiful truth here. But as I think about Peter, what I know of him, and I read this right here, I'm like, Peter, did you hear anything Jesus just said? Because he goes, see, we left everything. As if to say, like, we did everything you asked that man to. We're good, right? We still get to be saved, right? I left my nets. If I have a wife and children, they're far away from me right now. We're despised. We've done so much. Is it for nothing, Jesus? Surely this has to count. Don't tell me it's impossible. Well, he didn't. Jesus actually said right before this, it is possible. Verse 27, there's one verse you remember today, let it be this. Jesus says, with man it is impossible, answering the question, then who can be saved? But not with God. For all things are possible with God. You can be a smart aleck and say, I'm going to grind a camel up and push it through this needle. That's being really smart alecky. God can get a camel through a needle. God has exposed his ability to do all things throughout the entire Bible. He parted the Red Sea. He caused a river turn to blood. He rose dry bones and made them flesh. Even in the Gospel of Mark, he has raised a dead girl to life. He's calmed the wind and the waves. He's made a little bit of bread, a whole lot of bread. He is able to do the impossible, things that man cannot do. Remember all the stories in Mark up to this point. The demoniac in Mark who broke chains and couldn't be contained fled away at Jesus' words. The man who couldn't speak, hear, or anything had his tongue loosed by Jesus. He has done. The crowds have even said, this man does all things well. He does what is impossible and proves that with him they are possible. But not understanding all these things, not knowing that Jesus is the Son of God, or at least not knowing it in full, no one but demons still in the Gospel of Mark have affirmed Jesus' deity. Peter has affirmed that he is the Messiah, but not that he is God. Ironically, as the Gentiles will kill him, as Jesus says, it's a Gentile tongue who will first say, truly, this is the Son of God. Jesus goes on to comfort Peter and the disciples. He affirms them in verses 29 and 30, essentially saying, I know you've left everything, and it wasn't in vain. Hear this, those who are even tempted to doubt by these harsh claims, these bold claims that you can't do anything, but I've left this behind. I've turned away from my sin. I've lost friends. I've lost family. I lost a job. Any of these things, they're not in vain. Insofar as you lose friends, family, or goods for the sake of the gospel, you will, hear what Jesus says, in this life gain 100-fold more. And that gift is yours in the church, in the joy you experience, in the assurance you have before God because of Jesus. You also notice in that list, you don't just get good, you get the persecution. But it's worth it because you know what comes next. And in the age to come, eternal life. Leaving things, following Jesus isn't in vain, but your actions in following Jesus are not what earn you 100-fold or eternal life. It's allegiance to Jesus, not obedience to his actions. It's actually following him, not, hear this carefully, as your pastor, as your brother, as you all relate to one another, as God's people, we bring the law to bear on each other's lives. I've spoken to more than one of you to say these things ought not to be. Repent, run. That is wicked and evil. And I've heard those things said to me. That's the law of God being used for its purpose. But that's not the law of God being used that you might earn salvation. The law of God has always says, do me and live. But Jesus, through his gospel, tells you, live now. Do all that I've commanded. Follow me. I will teach you. What is the Great Commission? Go, therefore, baptizing them and teaching them. There's a lot to learn after life is given. That's why you believers should love the law of God. That's why you should read Psalm 119 and learn to sing of its excellence, to delight in it, to let it be the lamp and the guide for your feet, the light for your path. But it doesn't save you. Only Jesus saves you. You needed a life to be able to walk in God's commands. And what he says next to his disciples along the road for the third time is the most clearest articulation that we will get this side of the resurrection in Mark of what the gospel, what the work of Jesus is. He says, guys, we're on the road to Jerusalem. And the Son of Man, which is the word I always use for myself, is going to be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, those who say they obey my Father. And they will condemn me, the only righteous one, to death. They're going to hand me over to the Romans. I'm going to be mocked, beaten, spit upon. My beard will be plucked. I will have a crown of thorns on my head. I will be nailed to a cross and die. But after 3 days, I will rise. If you've been given eyes to hear and ears to see, the glory of the gospel is clear to you here. Oh. If you've been given eyes to see and ears to hear, that wasn't a trick question. That was a stumble of the tongue. You can see and hear the glory of the gospel. But because you are forgetful, because you are frail, because some of you are infants still needing spiritual milk, because some of you have still not yet seen and heard, I'm going to make it clear to you yet again. Romans 3:10 says, there is none righteous, no, not one. You have zero qualification to enter the kingdom of heaven. You have broken the law of God. As you want to boast in external stuff, I can point you to the Jesus saying of your sinning and your mind and your heart and your attitude. Even if you want to get more particular and stay on the external stuff, I'll point to a time where you have transgressed the law, told a little white lie, and I'll point you to James that say, you break one, you broke them all. One violation of God's laws, if you understand who your God is, who the Creator God is, you deserve the reward of death, more than deserve it. But there was one who was righteous, truly righteous. We've been talking about him a lot. His name is Jesus. We learn, if you want to stay in the Gospel of Mark, we learn in chapter 1, verse 11, that he is different. Words spoken to no other man or of no other man. The Father, ripping the heavens asunder, speaks and says, with him, I am well pleased. The rich man in our story, unbeknownst to him, uttered a profound truth that you, having eyes to see who Jesus is, affirm with a great and healthy Christology. Jesus is the good teacher because he's the only righteous one. Not just his every action, his every thought, his every attitude. Notice as this man essentially tells him, I'm good, spits on his face, being the Creator, even though he sinned against him so many ways, with love rebukes him. With love he has rebuked his disciples. On the cross, the gospel accounts tell us, he says, forgive them, they know not what they've done. His attitude has always been perfect. He's dotted every T and crossed every I. He alone has earned the reward that God promised to those who keep the law. Eternal life. But by his own words, what has he come? What is the road that he came to walk, even stepping down from heaven, taking on the flesh of a baby? He has always, in one sense, been walking to Jerusalem, to the point in time where he'd be nailed to the cross made of wood. He took on flesh to endure, yes, that pain, that agony, but more than that, the wrath of God on the cross. He came knowing about the betrayal, the beatings, the mockery, and the scorn. He knew about the death, and he did it for the sake of you, because your death, your sin, it demanded death, and the perfect one bore it. So that your penalty on the cross is borne, and he still gets his reward. He still earned life. That's why he always says, and after 3 days, I will rise. Because it was not good for God to stay dead. And two of the most beautiful words in the English language is Jesus lives. Not Jesus rose, because what can happen after he rose? He could die again. No, Jesus rose and still lives. He is seated on the throne in heaven and is reigning and will one day will return again. And all the things I've said, these were not things that were revealed by Jesus. They were things that were fulfilled by Jesus. Hear the words of Isaiah. He was pierced for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was a chastisement that brought our peace. By his wounds, we are healed. That healing is evident in the words, I will rise. By his life, death, and resurrection, what the law said to do, Jesus has declared done. That's why the words, it is finished, are so important. Not just the plan, but the work. The work of obedience is done. The reward earned. Then he breathes his last. So that in his resurrection, by the power of the Spirit, he might grant faith. He might make hearts of stone into flesh. He might say what the gospel says, live with your allegiance to me and walk in all that I commanded you. And he says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. I will take the yoke, the burden of obedience on me, and you will learn from me then. That's why the gospel says, live and do this, because we can. That's the point of all of this, guys. That's the object lesson given to us in the wealthy man. Again, there are dangers of wealth. Maybe another time I'll preach upon them. But today, this man is an object lesson of your allegiance. The disciples' fear and questioning is to deliver to you the explanation of why the law matters and to point you to the same grace illustrated in the coming and the work of Jesus. Now there's some application here. And I'm going to go over to give it to you because I'm going to. This man had an allegiance to riches. They were his obstacle. My question to you, to believer, is do you know what yours was? And to you, unbeliever, is to know what yours is. Children, because many of you, an overwhelming number of you, actually are not professing believers, I want to speak to you first. Of all the people in this room, you might be the most similar to the man in our story. It's especially true of you who are raised up hearing the oracles of God and being taught the scriptures. Obeying your parents will not give you life. Being externally good, going through the motions, putting pennies or dollars into the box will not give you eternal life. I don't mean to frighten you, but I know each and every one of you well enough to know that you've transgressed the law of God. I've witnessed most of you do it, in fact. And because of that, again, this is not meant to scare you. I tell this to you because it is true. You deserve the eternal torments of hell. And though I want you to obey me, your parents, trying harder won't fix it. Just as eternal life cannot be earned, neither will you inherit it through your parents. So hear this. You must run to Jesus. He says, come, follow me. So do that and ask us how, what that looks like, what that means. And adults, you are far more like children than you care to admit. While you might have the academic knowledge that work cannot save you, there are so many times where you, even I, am more concerned with your functional righteousness instead of trusting in Christ's righteousness alone. Again, you add anything to Christ's righteousness, you get a false gospel. And false gospels lead you to hell. There are two prominent ones called moralism or fundamentalism. But there are many others. They all lead to death. And I want you to know that every one of us, at times, even you genuine believer, are influenced by the lies of the false gospel. We can all be concerned so much about our external righteousness and our perception, or what others perceive of us. And this harms our life. This is what leads us to get less of that hundredfold blessings promised to us by Jesus for turning away. When we are concerned with our functional righteousness, it makes conflict, but with one another, almost impossible to deal with. Because instead of owning our faults, we blame shift. We make excuses. We deflect, or we point the finger right back at someone else. Do you see how this is wrongly putting your identity in your own allegiance to yourself and your abilities versus putting your identity in Christ? When you are righteous in Christ, you can say, yes, I just messed up, or I shouldn't have said that, or I shouldn't have done that, or yes, I've been lying, or yes to all the bad things that can be leveled at you, because they're true. But if you're trying to conceal those things, you're inevitably trying to prove yourself righteous to others, even as you're heaping condemnation on your head because you're trying to earn your way into heaven. There are more ways this can be done, but I'll conclude with this. I mentioned it once, I'll mention it again. The main point, and really the truth of the gospel, is so simple. It's this: salvation is impossible for you to obtain, at least alone. But God has made it possible in and through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And this is almost dangerously simple, Christian. We either think it can't be that easy, so we add more to it, or we think it is so easy, and we wander right off the path, thinking it doesn't demand all that much of us. And this passage, and its object lesson, its explanation, and its illustration, it is what gives us a proper understanding of the gospel. It leads to great benefit in this world and grants and answers the question, who can be saved? All those who come to Jesus in repentance and faith, full allegiance, commitment to walking forward. So let's be devoted to sharpening our understanding as well as to cherishing and proclaiming this truth. Because the same dangers for us are the same dangers for all those who we proclaim it true. So go out from here and proclaim these things. That salvation is impossible for man to obtain alone, but through God, by the gift of faith, only by his grace, earned by Jesus, all who call upon the name of the Lord can be saved.